office has three aspects, a prophetic aspect, a priestly aspect, and a kingly aspect. But it's never like he leaves one or two of them aside while he's acting as the other. So whenever the Bible is focused on, say, the priesthood of Christ, it's not devoid of his kingship or of his standing as prophet to us. And whenever it's talking about a prophet, in other words, we can think about it like this. One of the ways that he makes God known to us as a prophet is in how he fulfills his priestly and his kingly work. Does that make sense? And when he's talking about his priestly work of laying down his life, that culminates in laying down his life as a sacrifice for his people, he speaks about having the authority to lay down his life and to take it back up again, which is a kind of exercise of kingship, we might say, right? And so on. And so they're always connected and bound to each other. We should never sort of just think of, oh, this is just priestly, that's just kingly. It's not like that. He is one person who holds a united office of mediator, which has these aspects to it. That said, these are true aspects. These are ways that the Bible makes known to us Jesus and his work and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And so when we're in the book of Hebrews and in chapter 7, the author is spending a good bit of time here thinking about his priesthood and really spends maybe more time on the priesthood of Christ than any of the other aspects. But let's, before we look at that, let's go back to Hebrews 1 for just a second, because we can see it all right there so clearly. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, I think we read this earlier in the class, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, there's the prophetic, God making himself known to us by way of his Son, right? Now let's see what he says. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, co-creator with the Father and the Spirit. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is a superior word than any word spoken by the prophets, and he's superior to the prophets, precisely because he is the radiance of the divine glory made manifest among us, right? He's a superior revelation, superior as a prophet in that regard. And then it says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That speaks to his authority. Yes?
Where are you now?
I'm in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll get back to 7 in just a moment. And then he says, after making purification for sins, priesthood, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, kingship. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we not only see all three here, but we see them bound together and how they mutually inform one another. We never have a fuller revelation of our God than we do in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he is making God known to us in the fullest revelation we have. At the same time, he's fulfilling his priestly work of making satisfaction on behalf of his people for their sin. And of course, which is his priestly work, and he's doing so as the one who is dying under the sign King of the Jews, right? Which is being proclaimed in this. So we can see it's always bound up together. Let's come back to chapter 7 of Hebrews for a moment. Let me pick up with verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Now talking about, he's not a priest after the order of Aaron and the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. His priesthood's different. And so it's gone back and it's noticed the order of Melchizedek. And so it's the author's sort of drawing that out and helping us to think this through a little bit. And he says, it was not without an oath that he was appointed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So there's sort of the divine oath, if you will, right? You are a priest forever. He's sworn, he will not change his mind. This is speaking to covenant. That's a discussion we may touch on in the future, but I won't get into now. This makes Jesus, a guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You could say the same thing about the prophets and the kings as well, by the way. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray, and then we'll move into today's lesson. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have in him one who is an all-sufficient savior of sinners, who is able to save us to the uttermost because you live forever. We do pray that you would help us today to understand more and be reminded anew of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, as he has made a perfect satisfaction on our behalf. And we ask this in Christ's name and to the praise of his glory. Amen. Okay. I stalled long enough that everybody showed up, I think. So here we are. Good. So we've been last week thinking about Christ as mediator and then drawing that out in terms of prophet, priest, and king. This week, I want to turn to his work of satisfaction. Now, we sometimes use the word atonement. Does anybody know what the word atonement means, by the way? Does anybody know where it comes from? It's a made-up word. It really does mean at one mint, right? It doesn't have some fancy historical pedigree. It's just that. Now, if you take it quite literally, atonement, at one mint, it really kind of speaks to the result of what Christ has accomplished. He has brought about reconciliation. He has reconciled God to sinful humanity, right? At one mint. He has brought about that one mint, that reconciliation. The way that he does this, the way that Jesus Christ brings about the atonement, accomplishes the atonement, executes the atonement, however you want to think about it, is by satisfaction. And satisfaction is actually the sort of traditional term. If you read older Reformed theology, if you read theology from the medieval era, if you read even sort of a lot of Reformed theology up to this day that's a little bit more very kind of nuanced in how it's developing these ideas and so forth, they use the term satisfaction rather than the term atonement usually, because it speaks very directly to what Jesus Christ was actually doing as he's accomplishing our salvation. Now, that's how I'm going to speak of this morning. It's okay to think about what I'm saying in terms of atonement and so forth, but I'm going to use the term satisfaction. And as we get into it, I want to just start with the idea that satisfaction is accomplishing redemption. Redemption is a term from the marketplace, right? It's also a legal term. When you redeem something, you're purchasing something, it's being maybe held by somebody, and you pay the price and get it back, something like that. Well, the work of redemption is accomplished by Christ sort of paying that cost, and that's the satisfaction. Does that make sense? Are you with me? So there's redemption being done by way of Christ himself becoming the satisfaction, paying the price, paying the cost that was due so that we might be saved. Okay, the work of redemption is a work of the triune God. It's not just a work of the Son. Okay? It is the design plan of the Father. It is from the Father. It is according to his will. It is accomplished by the Son becoming incarnate and offering himself up in our place and for our salvation. And it is accomplished in the power and through the strength and the empowering of the Spirit who is filling Christ through his work of rendering the satisfaction, which Jesus himself explains to us. And so it's a work of the triune God. And yet it is a work of the triune God, but the satisfaction itself is accomplished by Jesus Christ, because it is only the Son who becomes incarnate, and it is only the Son incarnate who actually is able to render the satisfaction, to satisfy, on behalf of humans, on behalf of sinners, what needs to be satisfied in order for us to be redeemed. And so even though the whole of the work is of the triune God, it is the Son who becomes man, and not the Father and not the Spirit. And it must be as a man that he accomplishes satisfaction, because it is a man who owes the penalty, who owes the debt, who must render what is due. Because it is a man, Adam originally, but all of us with him, who has failed. And so the covenant originally between God and Adam was between God and between man, Adam representing all of humanity in him. And it was not God's side that failed. It was man's side that failed. And so there's not, God doesn't have to become incarnate in order to show us that he's righteous. There's no question about God's justice, about God's righteousness, about the God has been faithful all the way through to this covenant. Man has not. And so the guilt, the condemnation, all hangs upon man, all belongs to man. And if that is to be dealt with, it must be dealt with from the side of humanity. Does that make sense? You with me? So, this is why we have a God-man. Anselm, medieval theologian, he wrote a book, Cura Deus Homo, Why God-Man? Why the God-Man? And it's a great work. It's a great piece of theology. It's a major sort of step forward in understanding the biblical revelation concerning Jesus Christ. There's a lot of sort of works that have been written. There's the themes that he takes up and kind of bundles together in this relatively short work, actually, were already taught in the tradition. But he began to see it kind of come together and articulated it just with great clarity. And he asked the question. He is asking, like, the title, the question is in the title, Why the God-Man? And his argument was essentially what I was just suggesting. It must be man, because man is the one who has offended. Man is the one who has sinned. Man is the one who is guilty. He doesn't actually use the word guilt. We'll get to that here in a minute. But man is the one who has committed this great offense and brought shame and dishonor and reproach upon God. And so it's a man who must put things right. But it has to be God as well. Because man has offended an infinitely glorious God. And the weight of that offense is so great that no mere man is ever going to be able to satisfy it, to make up for it, to put it right. And so the weight of the offense that man has committed against God is so great that no mere man is going to be able to make it up. And so it must be God, because only God alone is able to accomplish what needs to be done to put things right with humanity's offense against the infinite God. Now, here's the thing that Anselm saw. Anselm saw clearly that the problem is on man's side, that the satisfaction has to be made sort of from man's side, but that only one who is divine is in a position to be able to actually accomplish what needs to be accomplished in order to save humanity. And he understood that the Son of God had to take man's place, therefore. So God had to become man in order to render the satisfaction that is necessary for our redemption and to bring about reconciliation. You see that? Make sense? With me? But here's what Anselm did not see. So what we have here is we have substitution by God the Son taking on humanity, taking on our nature. He now has stepped into our place. He's been born under the law so that he might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. He has been born under the law in order that he might actually take the consequence of our guilt of breaking the law upon himself and bring an end to it, make a full and complete satisfaction of it. So God has become man, and in the Son becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ. And he has done so so that he might act in our place and as our representative in this work of satisfaction. So he has vicarious, he has substitution. Does that make sense? Him for us. But Anselm didn't quite have the whole sort of picture brought together in worked out in, for himself at this point, because though he has substitution, vicarious satisfaction, we might say, he doesn't have penal satisfaction. Penal satisfaction. We're going to shoot David. He's... he doesn't have penal satisfaction. Now, what's penal satisfaction? Penal has to do with penalty, right? In other words, the satisfaction of divine justice against sin. What Anselm has, I didn't actually mean you needed to leave, David. Okay. What we have in view here, what Anselm had in view here was substitution, but he didn't have penalty. What he had was a kind of model that turns more on the concept of shame. Now, shame in the Bible and shame for Anselm both is an objective kind of thing. It's not just I feel ashamed of what I've done. It is an actual sort of objective dishonoring, right? It is, I have brought reproach upon this person by my conduct. I have shattered sort of the honor and the respect that is due to this person in a public sort of way, so that I have acted shamefully and by my offense that I've committed against God. That's actually the way the Bible thinks about shame. Anselm, in a medieval context, understood that. We are in a much more psychologized kind of context, where we tend to think about guilt and shame in much more psychological categories, highly psychological categories, when the Bible thinks about these things more objectively. Guilt is not just your sense of guilt. The Bible's aware of that. It does address this. But typically, it's talking about your actual legal standing before God, before others, not just your feeling. And the same thing about shame. Shame has to do with your social standing before others, not just your sense or that you feel ashamed of what you've done or something, but you've actually have a kind of shattered social relationship now because of some offense. Okay, so he's thinking about this, and he's thinking about what a knight, for example, might have done against a king, and how can a knight who has shamed his king be restored? How can he do something to make up for the shameful thing that he's done? In other words, to restore the honor that is due to the king in light of his shameful conduct. And so he thinks about it in terms of offense, and he thinks about it in terms of shame, and these are all part of the package. But what he doesn't quite get is the legal penal aspect of it. That comes with Calvin. Now, Calvin is thinking about the clause in the Apostles' Creed that says he descended into hell. Do you know the clause, right? He descended into hell. And he's trying to answer the question, what does this mean? Now, for the medieval church, this had sort of grown into something that was filled with pageantry. It had become kind of the centerpiece of the celebration of the Passion Week and of Easter and so forth. They would have this triumphal sort of procession where in the way that it sort of started to be taught in the medieval church, Jesus had actually gone to a region where of the dead, sort of the gates of hell, and had howled hell, right? And now this ties in with a lot of different things going on in medieval Roman Catholic theology, which still continue in Roman Catholic teaching, which Protestants do not believe is biblical. But the idea that you have those who have died in faith have gone on and are being held in a place on the edge of hell, and they need to be set free from that place. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he goes to that place and he sort of ransacks it and breaks the bonds apart and so forth. And then leads them in triumphal procession into glory. And they would actually put on pageantry where, you know, they'd have somebody dressed up on a white horse riding into town, leading people in the whole bit. And Calvin's like, that's not at all what the Bible has in view here. That's not what this means. And Calvin says the descent into hell is not that Jesus went to some geographically located place and then set people free from bondage in that place and then proceeded from there through the resurrection and into glory or something like that. The descent into hell is actually an elaboration of the clause that comes before it, which is that he was crucified, dead, and buried. And he says what the descent into hell is actually referring to is what Christ endured on the cross on our behalf. And what he endured on the cross was the penalty, the judgment, the condemnation that is due to us for our sin. He wasn't just offering himself as a gift of great value in order to restore the public honor of the infinitely glorious God. That's Anselm. He was actually dying in order to make a satisfaction of divine justice so that we might be redeemed and we might be reconciled to God and God to us. Now, what's wrong with Anselm's sort of view of the matter for a moment? Well, if you don't have the penal aspect, it's not clear how the death of Christ actually accomplishes anything to restore the honor of an offended God. You might say, you might think, just go to the analogy for a moment. Let's say that you are a king and you have a subject who has offended you in some way, and that subject says, I want to make it up to you, and then goes out and hurls himself off of the wall of the castle to his death. Do you feel like your honor has been restored? I don't think I would, right? No. Why did you do that? Like, if you wanted to make it up to me, stick around and be useful, right? There's things that you could do, but dying is not it. Well, other people would say, and this is what Abelard responded to Anselm, in the time that Anselm wrote Cura Deus Homo. Anselm says, no, the cross, just look at John 5. The cross is a demonstration of how greatly God loves you. That's what it is. Forget about this offended shame, the offended God and shame. It's really, now Abelard wasn't actually saying put that completely away, but he was trying to say put the center of your understanding over on the love of God. All what's going on here is it's just a demonstration of how greatly God loves you. Is the cross that? It is what Anselm said. It is an act that clearly honors an infinitely offended God. It is also what Abelard said. It is absolutely a demonstration of the greatness of God's love for us. And Paul talks about it that way in Romans 5. And that is the passage that Abelard was actually sort of expounding in his response to Anselm. But we still have the same problem. If I'm walking down the street someday, and I say to Trisha, who's sitting in the back and doesn't like me to use her as an example here, if I say to Trisha, I'm not using her as an example, I love you so much. This is how much I love you. And then I hurl myself in front of the oncoming bus. Boom, that's it, I'm done. Is she feeling loved at that moment? Right? She's probably thinking, the idiot. Right? What did you do that for? She might be confused, puzzled, whatever, but she's not feeling like I especially did a loving act towards her. And that's the problem with that understanding of the cross that only goes that far. If we think about the cross only as an attempt to demonstrate love, I love you so much, I'm willing to die for you. Well, great. But typically you don't die for somebody unless it's necessary to do so in order to save them. Does that make sense? And if you say, I'm so sorry that I have dishonored you in this public setting, let me restore your honor. Now, there have been societies where suicide and things like that are connected to this sort of thing. But that's not the biblical view of these things. But here's the difference, and here's what Calvin saw. The death of Christ was necessary as an act of salvation because we didn't just need to be convinced God still loved us despite our sin. We needed that, but not just that. We didn't just need to sort of restore the public honor of God, shamed by our sin, that too, but not just that. We needed the legal penalty, the judgment of the law that was against us, to be satisfied. And there's only one way for that to be satisfied. The condemnation that Adam brought down upon all of humanity was death. The day you eat it, you're going to die. He ate and he brought death down upon us all. And that death represents, it's not just a physical death that we're talking about here. Death is when something that was created and is intended and meant to be together is separated. Body and soul were created and intended to be together. We are one unit, a psychosomatic unit, right? We're body, soul, being. Our physical death is when our body and our souls are separated from each other. We don't cease to exist, but we now exist in the state of death, that is, being torn apart in two. When we ought, and our future is to have a raised body and to be restored, right? And that's life. Okay, so spiritual death is the alienation and the separation from God. And that's the death that actually Adam and Eve begin to experience immediately upon eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They immediately begin to experience the shattering of everything that God had put together and that was supposed to be in harmony. And so they immediately see each other and want to clothe themselves. That speaks to their shame, their sense of shame. It also speaks to, we can't trust each other anymore. There's a shattering of the relationship that has come into play here. There's a lot of stuff going on. But then the other thing you see is it's not just between them. It's also between them and creation in various ways. You can see that. But most importantly, they hear the sound of God and they flee. They had lived in communion with God. That communion has been shattered. Now they live in terror of God. They flee from God. They want to get away from God. God is not the delight of their life. He is the terror that they fear, that they dread. And they run. And it's pathetic because God knows where they're at. You can't run from God. There's a psalm on that, right? In many other places. But you can't run from God. But that doesn't, that just, it shows they are spiritually dead. It has been just as God said. And eventually they will physically die and endure that too. But they're spiritually dead. Now, what is the reason for the separation from God? Ultimately, their sin has not just been a dishonoring act towards God. It is definitely that. But it is a violation of the legally binding terms of the covenant that they had with God in Eden. If they were to continue, if they would have continued in simple, faithful obedience, they would have continued in communion with God. They would have been able to enjoy the fruit of the tree of life, and they would have had more and more given to them than what they were already enjoying. But if they transgress the law, the command, if they break the covenant, then they plunge themselves under its curse, under its condemnation, which is ultimately summarized in the term death. And that's exactly what they did. And in order for that to be dealt with, in order to bring us from our state of spiritual death to spiritual life, a satisfaction of divine justice must be rendered. And that's what must be satisfied, divine justice. Our sin is a legal affair. In fact, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is to conduct yourself in a way that's not bound by the law. Now, the law is good. The law is right. The law orients us to God. The law keeps us in communion with Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. If anyone who keeps my commandments abides in me and I in him. The law is beautiful. The law is wonderful. What God had created Adam and Eve for from the beginning, and all of us sort of through them, in them, is a beautiful and wonderful thing, but we have completely devastated it. We've broken the whole of it. And I think in another class, maybe I've walked through that before with you, how the one act of Adam and Eve broke all 10 of the commandments that summarize the law. Now, those commandments are eventually given to us at Sinai, but they were already what God had created us for and expected of us from the very beginning. And there's various ways you can see that. Just read Genesis and you realize all the Ten Commandments are things that God is expecting people. They appear in Genesis before you get to Sinai, right? And you can see how they're functioning. There's more that could be said on that. I don't have time for that now. But that one act of transgressing the explicit command to not eat from the tree of knowledge shatters the whole of the law. They were obeying somebody other than God, thus giving allegiance to one another in the place of God. They were seeking to approach God in a means that He had not prescribed and provided for them, first and second commandments. They were dishonoring the name of God. They were representing Him as His image bearers, His name attached to them and what they were doing, and they acted in a shameful way. Not only that, they were crediting Him as being untrustworthy, and this tempter is trustworthy. So the third commandment, they were not resting themselves wholly in the sufficiency of God's provision, which is what the fourth commandment sort of is ultimately about. They were not respecting the authorities that God had ordained and established, and God makes an issue of that when He comes to them. There's the fifth commandment. They were bringing a little death, a little murder into the world. They were not faithful to each other as husband and wife in the act of taking and eating and giving and exchanging. And so there's the sixth and the seventh commandment. Were they taking something that didn't belong to them? The eighth commandment? Were they crediting a lie as though it was a truth and the truth as though it was a lie? The ninth commandment? And did they desire the thing that they took and ate, which is covetousness, which is idolatry, which closes the circle? The one act blows the whole of that covenant and its law, its obligations, its legally binding obligation, just destroys it. And who's going to put that right? Not a single person from Adam's sin forward. Human person. Born of Adam. Is going to be in a position to do this of ourselves. We are all born sinners. We proceed to sin in life because we are already corrupted and are sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. Just anybody that's raised a child knows this. Just what comes naturally to us is to transgress. Children don't have to be taught that. As soon as they know the word no, they know to test that and try to break it. Right? They're going to be pushing and trying to feel it out because that word is not enough. Even though they understand it, they know what it means. Let's see what I can get away with. That's the nature of a sinner. Lawlessness. And that's what we are. And thus we act out of that. And so we are all under the same condemnation with Adam. And what we need is one who's without sin. What we need is a sinless Savior. One who can come and actually fulfill the righteousness that the law has in view and gives witness to. And this is why the law is not only a witness to the righteousness that we owe to God, but it's also a witness to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because He is the one who perfectly fulfills the law. Now, what is it that fulfills the law? Love. So what I'm essentially saying is that He was perfect in love, and none of us are. And by being perfect, spotless, without deviating at any point from exactly what love required of Him, at every instant of His life, He satisfies the positive side, we might say, what the covenant of works actually required of Adam and Eve and of all of us is that righteousness. And Jesus Christ fulfills it. In theology, we call this His active obedience. It's the obedience that He actually performs, that He actually does by way of acting, which accomplishes, which fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. But He doesn't just do that. He submits Himself to the conditions of the curse, which we saw previously when we looked at His temptation and we looked at His flight to Egypt and things like this. From the very beginning, He's submitting Himself to the conditions of the curse of the fallen world. Now, He's without sin and He is unfallen in Himself, but He is under the law and submits Himself even to the conditions of the fall, of the curse. That's why He's in a barren wasteland when He's tempted by Satan, unlike Adam and Eve who were in the lush garden. Because He's submitting Himself to the full measure of the curse. And He's obedient every point along the way. So He's not only actively fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law every step of the way, and thus fulfilling the righteousness that we lack, but He's also submitting Himself to the suffering that belongs to sinners, which doesn't belong to Him, but to us. And you see this, again, from the beginning. He's hunted by Herod. He flees to Egypt. He's brought back, but even then things are hot and they go up to Nazareth because it's not quite comfortable or too close to Jerusalem at the time. He is disbelieved by His own mother and brothers who think He's lost His mind at one point and try to save Him from His own actions. He is disbelieved and rejected by the people He grew up with in Nazareth. He is misunderstood by His own disciples. Peter himself taking Him aside to correct and rebuke Him at one point when He begins to tell Him He's going to get crucified. He's rejected and abandoned by those who are closest to Him. But notice this. On the way to the cross, He's also legally condemned by both kingdoms, we might say, by the church and by the state. Those institutions that are to represent God's reign and God's work in the world. The state as ministers of justice, the church as the ministers of grace and of salvation. Both have authority to deal with cases. One in the way of church discipline, the other in the way of public discipline or public justice. Jesus is condemned to death by the Sanhedrin, by the religious authorities of that He Himself recognized as being legitimate authorities in Judaism at that time. And then they hand Him over to Pontius Pilate, who knows He's innocent and condemns Him anyway to death. And so He's condemned to death by both church and state and takes our place, not just in sort of bearing the consequences of sin in a broken and shattered world, not just in sort of bearing up with the sinfulness of humanity and the hostility of sinners against Him, or even just, as it were, the temptations of Satan and so on. But it enters into our condemnation. The condemnation unto death by both hands, church and state, as he goes to the cross for us. And there, he describes what he is doing on that cross in terms of drinking the cup. And the cup is described for us in the Old Testament. It is the cup of God's wrath that is reserved for the rebellion of the nations. The goyim, the peoples, right? Us. And Jesus says, though he's sinless, though he's perfect in love, he agonizes, and that is the biblical term for his mode of prayer there. He's in agony. He's agonizing, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood on the ground as he considers and contemplates that cup that he will undergo in our place and for our sin as he satisfies the demands of divine justice, not just by being perfectly righteous in himself, but also by taking the full measure of the penalty due for us upon himself, our guilt on his shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't become sin by turning into sin. He became sin in the sense of he took all of our guilt and condemnation upon himself and stood in the place of sinners and suffered what sinners deserve. Now, here's the thing. People die all the time. And people die even to try to save the lives of others. But Jesus' death is different because everybody who dies, I think I said this earlier in the course maybe, everybody among us who dies might be giving up years of life, maybe decades of life, if we sacrifice ourselves to save another. And what we've given that other person is perhaps years or decades of life on earth. But every one of us, both we and the other, are going to die and are facing death. Now, I'm not making light of that. Greater love has no one that somebody should lay down his life for another. But when Jesus does this as the sinless one, he does it as one that death had no claim on at all. Death has a rightful claim on all of us. Outside of Christ, we are under the condemnation of the law, and thus death. Jesus could die for us because he did not have to die for himself. Does that make sense? Because he was sinless, he actually deserved, under the terms of the covenant of works, to live on and to live on forever. Sin had nothing on him. Satan had no claim to him. Death had no right to him. And that put him exactly in the place where he could offer himself up in our place and for our salvation. He could take our guilt upon himself because he had no guilt in himself. And thus he could be a substitute who actually could satisfy the righteous requirement, the righteous demands of the law, both in its requirements and in its penalty. And that is what he does. And that is the penal substitutionary atonement or satisfaction that he accomplishes on our behalf, and thereby satisfies divine justice. I'm right at the end of my time. If you have children, you need to get leave. For those of you who want just a little bit more, I'll give you just a little bit more here. Because in Romans 7:22, it uses the term guarantor, or other translations might have surety. That Jesus became a guarantor or a surety of a better covenant. Now, this term's an interesting term. What it's speaking to is the person who agrees to pay the debt on behalf of another. So if you, for example, have somebody in your life who's trying to borrow money and they don't satisfy the bank's requirements or whatever, and you co-sign the loan, You're saying, I'm going to be good for it. I'll back it, right? I'm not getting any benefit out of this maybe, but I'll be on the hook to pay it, okay? So that's becoming kind of like a guarantor or a surety on behalf of that person to pay the debt that they owe. Now, here's the thing. There's two ways that this works. A surety. That what I just gave was kind of an analogy to that. You can either say, let's say that I have a son who has debt and he's in trouble, and I just say, okay, I'm going to relieve you of your debt, and I go to his creditor, whoever that might be, let's say it's some bank somewhere, and I say, I'm going to pay it. I'll be good for it. Now, here's the question. When is that loan actually satisfied, that debt satisfied? Not until I pay it, right? Until then, there's still a debt out there. But here's a really big difference for my son. Am I telling the creditor, take it from his account and put it on my account right now? I'm not going to pay it yet. I'll pay it. I'm good for it. I'll get there. But lift it from his account right now. Wipe it out. He's free from it. And put it on my account. Or I can tell the creditor, I'm good for it. I'll pay you at a certain date. But until I do, it stays on his account. Do you see the difference there? The Reformed actually had Reformed theologians had a discussion about how are we supposed to understand this? And the majority came to the belief, and really didn't have to debate it very long, that the Bible teaches us that Jesus actually agreed to pay the debt of all those that the Father was giving him from before the foundation of the world. In the sense that our debt was transferred to him. And then in time, he comes and pays it off. So that Abraham, who lived before that debt was actually satisfied at the cross, enjoyed the freedom of justification, just as we do. So that God could say to Abraham, in view of your faith, I declare you righteous. Not because he was counting his faith as righteousness, but because he was already imputing his debt, to the Son, and the Son's righteousness to him. So that this relates to the two things, right? If I owe a debt and somebody forgives me of that debt, that's great. I love forgiveness. Fair? I want to be forgiven of all my sin. I want that debt to go away. But here's the problem with forgiveness, is I'm still not righteous. I might have zero in my bank account, which is a whole lot better than having, you know, negative whatever, but I still don't have a positive amount. What Jesus does for us on the cross, the satisfaction that he makes on the cross, relates to our justification because we're not just forgiven of our debt, but we're actually credited with his infinite, perfect, spotless righteousness. His righteousness, which earns life eternal, is credited to those who believe. Not because you are righteous, but because his account is credited to you. So it's not just my debt that has been credited to him for which he dies on the cross, but his righteousness is credited to me. His infinite riches are credited to me. And that's the salvation that Christ has secured for us by way of making satisfaction of the divine justice on the cross as the God-man. Let's pray. Father, help us to see all that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And grant us the faith that we might hold fast to him, for he is everything to us, all the days of our life. For he has made a satisfaction. He has ascended on high. He has taken his seat. He ever lives making intercession for us. And he is able to save us to the uttermost through the power of his indestructible life. Give us the confidence that is worthy of the grace that you have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.